There's so many things that I like to do around Christmas that makes it Christmassier. We decorate the house, and no one sees it but us, but we actually had friends over this past week, and so I was treating it like I was a tour guide at the Hunter Museum. I was like, and this is my amazing Christmas decoration. It was silly, and they were like, can we sit down? I was like, not yet, but I decorate everything. I love Christmas music. I play a lot of Christmas music, and I was listening to the California Raisins Christmas yesterday. It's so good. So, in fact, I was on eBay. I was like, I got to get the tape, and so I ordered the cassette tape to come to my house to listen to next year. And but I got to watch Christmas specials. I love the animated Christmas specials. I like Alvin the Chipmunk's Christmas. It's a classic, and Christmas Comes to Pac-Land. It's moving. It's emotional. But of course, the Mickey Mouse, Mickey's Christmas Carol is great, and so I also watch Christmas specials, like TV Christmas specials. I got a little misty watching the Elf Christmas special yesterday. I was like, oh, God. It was great. And so I watch all of them that I could find. My channel, like the Love Boat and Happy Days and all that stuff. The Andy Griffith Show, the Christmas special, so good. Who likes Christmas movies? You gotta watch some. I mean, you gotta watch at least a couple. Home Alone 1, Home Alone 2, top two tied 1 and 2 best Christmas movies ever. I like Elf, which we're going to watch together next year at our Christmas night. It was voted upon a week or two ago, and so I love that. The Grinch, Jim Carrey's The Grinch, so good. And Die Hard, yippee-ki-yay. I love all those Christmas movies. I think one of my favorites, in becoming more so every year. I don't know why. I've seen it 7 billion times, but every year I'm like, okay, I gotta watch that one. Christmas Vacation. Christmas Vacation. It is hilarious. It is quotable. it's so funny. And I think the reason I'm liking it more and more, I think the older I get, the more relatable it is. I'm like, I get it, buddy. Just like the whole time, I'm like, no, I get it. I understand. It's like real life. And all our best laid plans get run over and just dashed and smashed. And I was thinking about it. I was getting ready for today and the message. It's always like Easter and Christmas is always like a kind of weird thing to, you know, as a pastor, like, okay, what do I talk about this time? Same as last year. All right, here we go. So I was spending some time with it, and I don't know, Christmas Vacation was rattling around in my head, and I was thinking about it from this perspective. Clark Griswold had a very vivid, specific view of what Christmas should be. He imagined Christmas in the beginning as being just unbelievable and perfect, and the Christmas that they got looked nothing like the Christmas that he pictured or imagined. It was way off script. I was thinking about that in terms of the Savior that the people of Israel had been looking for and waiting for and anticipating. And to me, reading the story, the Savior that they got looked probably nothing like the Savior they anticipated. And so they're imagining something out of the movie 300 and a guy on a white horse rolling up and just being like the warrior, like, oh, what are you doing? Gonna take you down. Just a big, big muscular warrior type, and they get an infant. They get a baby. And this baby is born into scandal. And it is just sketchy, the whole thing, and born into just a cave amongst animals and in grossness and bacteria and such unsanitary environment and smelly. Have you been on a farm, right? Everybody's like, oh, a petting zoo, that'll be cute. It reeks. It's awful. And you need to boil your hands when you're done. It's gross. And so that's where they laid the king of the world, wrapped him in donkey blankets and put him in a feeding trough. Not ideal. This time of year is the time that we're supposed to, meant to, as believers, consider and remember the amazing reality that Jesus came. He arrived. This is an Advent series. The word Advent means arrival. We celebrate his arrival. Jesus came down because we could never go up. And so every year, this is the time we're supposed to become hyper-focused on that reality and celebrate that he arrived. Today, I want to do a little bit in a kind of a brief message. I want to consider not just that he arrived, but I want to consider why he arrived. And I want to talk about who he arrived for and how he arrived. And so we're going to talk about quickly why Jesus arrived, who he arrived for, and how he arrived. Let's start with the why. Why did Jesus show up? Why did he come down? Why did he leave heaven to come to earth and to, as John chapter 1 says, take on human flesh and frailty, flesh and bone, move into the neighborhood, dwelled among us? His motivation, first and foremost, pretty simple. John 3:16, everybody knows that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the motivation. Why did Jesus come? Well, the big why is he loves you. That's why. Why the manger? Why the controversy? Why the arrival? Why all of this? Well, in a short answer, he loves you. He showed up because he loved you. Now, the purpose behind that, so that's the reason, then the purpose behind that would be in order to bring us to the Father, to remove everything that separates us from God, to bring us home. The Bible says that he is the way, the truth, and life, and the Bible also says that there's no other way to the Father but through the Son. And so he came to remove every obstacle, to bring us home. One of my favorite Christmas songs, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's a line in the song that says, God and sinners reconciled. That's why. The sin problem that we have experienced since the fall, the sin problem that's infested humanity when we open the door to sin, was so big that God himself had to show up in order to resolve it. This wasn't something he could just subcontract and say, hey, and the law wasn't sufficient. Do better. Try harder. It doesn't help. It doesn't work. In fact, that was never the intention of the law in the first place. So God himself came down. We could never become like God, so God becomes like us. He takes our place. And so because we could never go up, Jesus came down. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Puts it really perfectly, succinctly. It says this, the Apostle Paul says this, when the fullness of the time came, when it was go time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and as daughters, to become part of God's family, to be brought in. Jesus interrupted a previous bloodline, a bloodline that was stained with sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're predisposed to it. We're born in Adam's bloodline. And so that bloodline, we're born with sin-stained hands. Jesus completely interrupts that bloodline, and then he welcomes us into a new family, a family that is righteous, that is sinless, that is holy. We belong to God. And so he made a way where there was no way. And so that was his move. Now the reason it says specifically he was born under the law, he says on the mount, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to say, hey, this perfect standard of a perfect God that was given to you through Moses. We see it in the book of Exodus. That law, that standard that was given to you, JKLOL, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. No biggie. We were just kidding around. See if you try to do it. No, that's not what he said. He said, I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. Well, he did that because we can't. None of us can. On our best day, the Bible says our righteousness is filthy rags. We can't get there from here. So all of this very well-intentioned, do better, try harder that comes from pulpits all around the world all the time, it's like yelling swimming instructions to someone who's drowning. Paddle harder. Do the frog legs. It's like, you're not helping. Just save me. That's what the law does. It shouts swimming instructions to someone who's drowning. It's not helpful. Just do better. Just try harder. I can't. So Jesus said, I came to do that for you. I came to take your place. It says in the book of Hebrews, it says that this is the will of God. That Jesus came to do away with the old and then to bring forth the new. He came to fulfill the law and establish a new relationship, a new covenant, a new dynamic between God and us. And he's the covenant. He's the connection. He was the missing piece. So that's why he came. Because we could never go up. He came down. He loves us that much to take our place. Here's who he came for. In fact, Paul mentions here in Galatians 4 who he arrived for. He said, those who were under the law. And there's an understood statement that could come afterwards. And those who were failing miserably. Those who were under law and just missing it big time. He says this, and this is what Jesus says in or speaks of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. This gives us a good idea. In fact, Jesus says directly, this is who I came for. These are the people that I showed up on the scene for specifically. I had a friend ask me a few years ago, hey, Chris, your church, let me ask you, who's your target demographic? I was like, this isn't Domino's Pizza. What are you talking about? My target demo? And I said, well, if you're asking me specifically who I'm after people that don't want to come to church. They don't want to have anything to do with it. I said, that's truthfully who I'm after, because that's who I am. If we didn't start a church, I probably wouldn't go. And so I want a place where people who are weary and heavy laden can come and find rest. That's what I want. So I said, it's a tough demo to go after. You're chasing people running away from you. But I said, that's, if you're asking me. So who's Jesus' target demo? Who's he after? Well, this is what it says. Matthew 9, 10 through 13. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, the religious folks, saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. It is those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Who did Jesus come for? Sinners. People who are failing, who miss it, the untogether, those who cannot live up to the expectations or demands of the law, those who need a substitute, who need a savior, who can't do this in their own strength. He came for the weak, for the sick. He came for the unable or the unable. I read a great book, I think it was last year, and I'm planning on reading it again this coming year. But it's called Low Anthropology. And no, it's not a book about your favorite place to buy candles. the lower floor of anthropology. Third floor anthropology. That's my favorite. Low Anthropology is a book by a guy by the name of David Zoll, who's just brilliant. And his take on that is for one to have a low anthropology means that they have an accurate estimation and expectation of their own humanity. They see themselves as being in need of divine help. So one who has high anthropology, they're not as finely tuned to their humanity. They are blissfully unaware of their inability, their lack of ability, their incapability of measuring up and hitting the mark. And so that would be technically, to use a different term, religious folks. People who think that they are genuinely pulling this thing off. Religious folks who typically work out of a place of judgment and criticism of others for not being where they are. So they are the measuring stick. Religious folks who honestly have done their best to try to eliminate their need for Jesus in every way they can imagine. So to have a high anthropology is to basically feel like you're self-sufficient and that you're earning the gold star from heaven, and Jesus, you can spend your time on these other knuckleheads who really need you. To have a low anthropology is to say, is like the publican, the tax collector in the temple, pounding his chest and saying, God, have mercy on a sinner like me. That's what it looks like. It's someone who knows, but for the grace of God, I'm nowhere near where I need to be. That Jesus did not come for the together. He didn't come for the morally superior. He didn't come for the self-sufficient. And it's not to say he doesn't love them and doesn't desire a relationship with them. But the truth is, they don't desire the kind of relationship that he came to offer. Those with high anthropology are not really interested in who Jesus is, truly. He's a divine substitute. He is our strength in weakness. He is our sufficiency in our insufficiency. He is our righteousness in the midst of our deep unrighteousness. He's a substitute. So he came for the untogether. He came for the needy, the broken, the battered, the bruised. Jesus came for sinners like you and me. Now, there are two types of people in this world. And when Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners. He says, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the unhealthy, the sick. He's not differentiating that there are a such thing as healthy, righteous people and a such thing as unhealthy, unrighteous people. What he's saying is there are those who think they're healthy, who think they're righteous, and then there's those who realize and know that they're not. That's the difference. It's not that there's a hierarchy in people's moralism. The Bible says clearly all fall short. No one is good, not one. Jesus is good, that's it. And so he's saying that this is my audience, people who know, who realize, who understand, whose eyes are open, they need me. Why celebrate a Savior if we don't need saving? Why celebrate a deliverer if we don't feel like we need deliverance? Why celebrate a healer if we don't feel like we need healing? Why celebrate the light of the world if we don't believe that we're in darkness? Why celebrate a liberator if we don't think that we need liberating? Why celebrate the peacemaker if we can produce peace for ourselves, if we're self-sufficient? While all the religious folks are exhausting themselves, attempting to earn their way onto God's nice list, which is interesting, the way that we view Santa Claus just happens to be exactly the way that the religious community views God. White beard, lives up there and gives good gifts to good boys and girls and gives bad gifts to bad boys and girls. That is, I mean, apart from maybe the red suit and the reindeer, that's God. That's exactly the way that religious folks view this thing. And it's not the reality. In fact, instead of our attempts to try to earn our way onto the nice list, instead, this is what God does. He sends his only son to take our place on the naughty list and to receive everything that we deserve. Our stocking full of coal, Jesus takes on your behalf. And then what he does is he frees up his place on the nice list. He says, you take my place. You become God's favorite kid. You become the favorite. And then you will receive every good gift that I deserve. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news and not horrible, miserable news. It's good news because we don't deserve any of it. We're on the naughty list, man. We deserve coal. We deserve nothing. In fact, Jesus, if you want to know what we deserve, Jesus took it all upon himself. And then he gives us what he deserves. After my religious quest, and I'm not saying that I'm off of it, I still dabble in the religious world from time to time because I'm deeply human. But once I really disqualify myself from being an active, aggressive Pharisee several years ago, I found so much freedom in the most odd places, and I underestimated the freedom I was going to feel. I am Charlie Brown, and you're looking at me, you're like, yeah, that makes total sense. My head's a little smaller, but we have the same haircut. I thought about drawing the little thing on my head today. I did that one a couple years ago for Halloween. Sonia was Lucy, and I was Charlie Brown, and she pulled the football out from me, and it was hurtful. She does that a lot, and I'm just kidding. I found freedom in my Charlie Brownness. I just did. The fact that every good intention I have gets mangled and run over and squashed, that I just can't seem to do anything right. I get the kite stuck in the tree like all the time. I can't kick a football. He tries to take over the Christmas pageant and just completely messes the whole thing up. I find, for whatever reason, I find freedom in that. That I don't have to stick the landing. I find freedom in my Clark Griswoldness, if that's a term. I find freedom in the fact that nothing turns out the way I expected it. That I try my best to get everybody to cooperate and go along. I've got a great idea. Can everybody just get with the program? And then the program just catches on fire and goes up in blazes. That's me. It used to really frustrate me. In fact, it used to do a number on me internally because I had become a perfectionist. And I realized that if it's not perfect, if you don't get a perfect 10, if you don't get a perfect A+, then you might as well, you failed. It's if you're not first, you're last. You cannot mess up. I had so many religious conversations in my own career, being a pastor on staff at a church, that was basically getting yelled at for making the simplest mistakes and made to feel like I was absolute garbage because it's never good enough. Never good enough. That is enslaving. That is a life enslaved to religious sensibilities and the law. It's what we read last week. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Galatia, you're free from the law. Don't go back to it. Don't go back to it. Don't go back under slavery. Just whom the Son set free is free indeed. Live free. You're free to fail. You're free to miss the mark. You're free to not have it all together. In fact, the fact that we have it all together and we can see that and acknowledge that is proof positive that we're exactly the types of people Jesus came for. We're the target demo. We're his people. We're Jesus' people. Because we need him. In fact, I would put it this way. This time of year should be a divine interruption to our pursuit of togetherness. This unexpected Savior should knock us off of our equilibrium in this whole, our year that started with New Year's resolutions and intentions to be the kind of person that we all want to be. And the fact is, we're coming up here on the finish line and not one resolution has made it past February. We're still not the kind of person we want to be. Our family's still messy. Our job is still stress-filled. Our finances are still not where we want them to be. We still don't feel the way that we want to feel. We still don't look in the mirror and say the things that we should say about ourselves. This time of year should be like an air horn to interrupt us from that kind of sensibility and mentality to say, no, 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 no. I love you. Right where you sit. Right where you are. God doesn't love who we should be because none of us are who we should be. God loves you for who you are. In all your Charlie Brownness, in all your Clark Griswoldness, in all your Ebenezer Scroogeness, in all your Grinchiness, God loves you right smack dab where you are. And his grace is sufficient. That's who he showed up for. I want to finish today with how Jesus arrived. The Gospel of Matthew, I don't want to go through it, but the Gospel of Matthew, the way that the New Testament is laid out and starts, you have Malachi, which is the final book of the Old Testament, is the 17th prophetic book of the Old Testament. And then right after Malachi in your actual Bible, you'll find a blank page, typically, that separates the Old Testament and the New Testament. That blank page, even though it's just one page, represents about 400 years of complete and total radio silence from God. There's no God talking. There's no God communicating. There's no prophets. There's no conversation. There's no directives. We had previous prophets that spoke to where we're going. We had the law, which basically said, preoccupy yourself with this as you get there. And then nothing for about 400 years. And then all of a sudden, here comes breaking through this message. Hark, the herald angels sing. We have this announcement. And the way that the book of Matthew starts is with this family tree. The book of Matthew starts with, here is the family tree of Jesus. Of course, Joseph was a descendant of King David. I think a lot of the Matthew's intention here is to show some this is the rightful heir to the throne, to be the true king of Israel. He's got royal blood. And so as he goes through it, at first glance, you're like, okay, this is kind of a who's who. This is talking about David and Abraham, all these like very pivotal characters in the Bible, and like these are kind of the all-stars. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you got all these like very impressive names. But then you kind of examine it more, and I've done this a few times around Christmas, and you start looking at the people that Jesus descended from in their actual stories. You're like, my God, these people are horrible. You think your family is weird. These guys are a train wreck. All of them. In fact, it's train wreck after train wreck after train wreck. The word beget, this so-and-so begets, it might as well be, and then instead of begets, train wreck, here comes another train wreck. It is amazing how horrible Jesus' family is. It's amazing. We got King David, he's amazing. He killed Goliath. All like, did you keep reading? I mean, come on. The thing went a little, it went off the rails. Bathsheba, hello. Jesus comes from a long line of very messy people. In fact, I would say this. He was born into a mess. He came from messy people. And he arrived for messy people. Let me put it this way. God's not scandalized by your messiness. We walk around with this shame and this guilt, putting our head down because we haven't measured up lately. We've missed the mark. We've messed up. God is not clutching his pearls. He's not scandalized about your messiness. Jesus came from it. He was born into it, and he came for it. He's from messiness, and he came for messiness. Real people, right smack dab where they are, warts and all. This is exactly the types of people that Jesus feels most. The fact that Pharisees are calling him out for being relaxed and reclining, eating food at a table with the worst people in their community should be an indication he's okay with the fact that you didn't read your Bible this week. It's all right. He was heaven's glory, and he's wrapped in humility. Unfortunately, in our exhausting attempts to become like God, we forget the most important thing, that God became like us. He took on human flesh and frailty. He showed up in the most vulnerable, weak, and dependent state imaginable because that's where he finds us. We are weak, we are vulnerable, and we are completely and utterly dependent on him. We sang Joy to the World this morning. Let every heart prepare him room. I like that line. Let's do that. Let's allow room to happen in our hearts. And I guess what that looks like is dropping all the other stuff. We're not the three wise guys showing up with arms full of presents. Here you go, God. This is for you. You're welcome. Drop the gifts and just with bare naked arms and open hands, empty hands, come receive the actual gift. Come receive what God offers you. We don't have to perform. We don't have to measure up. We don't have to impress. We don't have to do anything to earn, to achieve, to secure, to merit. One of my favorite psalms, a psalm that he writes, he makes this statement. He says, "What can I ever do to render unto you for all the amazing, miraculous things that you've done for me?" In other words, how can I repay you? And then he answers his own question. I will take the cup of my salvation. I'll take. How can I honor God? Take from him. How can I please God? Show up thirsty and drink. Come with room in your heart. The empty hands. We don't need a fattened calf. Jesus was plenty of sacrifice for all of us. Approach God in your time of need with empty hands ready to receive. There's this beautiful invitation in Matthew 11 that Jesus makes to all of us. He says, "Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you stressed out trying to find a gift for your family and you have no clue what to get them?" Here we are, it is the 21st, and are you still like, "God, please, just anything"? And you're going to ultimately get a gift card, I know you are, but it's okay. There's grace for that. There's grace for the gift card. Are you tired, you worn out, trying to measure up and to look right and fly right and measure up and be the kind of person that inspires other people, like, "I saw how good you are, and it made me want to be gooder." Is that exhausting you too? Jesus says, okay, then you're my target demographic. Come to me. Come to me and find rest for your souls. I read a paraphrase of that verse, those verses, a couple years ago. I don't know who wrote this. I would give them credit if I remembered. I didn't write that part down. I just wrote it down. And so God forgive me for ripping it off. But it reminds me of another Christmas special, the Rankin-Bass stop-motion Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I want to be a dentist. So good. He goes to an island of misfit toys, and where the train has square wheels, and all the toys are like, it's not a Jack-in-the-Box, it's a Charlie in the Box, I think it is. It has the wrong name. That's the defect. But there's all these different toys that are just misfits and cast-offs, but they all end up on the same island together. And this paraphrase of Matthew 11 reminds me of that. And I wanted to close with this. I'll put it on the screen. Come to me, all you misfits. Come and rest. Bring your story, covered in grit and grime, and worst of all, glitter. Let's write something brand new together. Come to me, all you have been told that you don't belong. Let love create beauty from the ashes. Sit next to me. You have believed that you'll never be enough. There's space at the table for each of you who've grown weary from holding your breath too long. Come to me, come and rest. You're welcome here just as you are. Amen. I want to formally welcome you to the island of misfit toys. There's a wonderful movie that documents Freddie Mercury and Queen. It's called Bohemian Rhapsody. I watched it a few years ago, and there's a quote. They're sitting with a record executive, and the record executive asks them, Queen, why do you guys think you're special? There's a bunch of bands out there. Why do you think you're special? And they answered, well, it's because the people that like us are misfits, and they don't feel like they belong anywhere. But we belong together. We're misfits too. I had no idea the best theology I was going to hear was going to come from Freddie Mercury. But we're the champions. And as far as the law is concerned, another one bites the dust. I want to pray. I'm kidding. I need to set up the prayer better than that. That was like a giraffe on ice. That one. How do I do this? Okay. But I think at some point in our lives, holding our breath is a good way to say it. Society throws so much pressure. Our culture, just nothing but pressure. Our workplace, our financial situation, the dynamics that we have with family, with friends, with people, with coworkers, with everyone that we come in contact with. At some point, you're like, okay, to put God on top of that stress and this judgy Santa Claus looking down upon us, just criticizing, you didn't mean that. Nope, that's not, no, you didn't do that right. It's enough to make you want to run away. And I think a lot of people do. Because that's the option. They think this is the only option that there is as it relates to God is you better straighten up, fly right, and if you don't, just go fix yourself, get cleaned up before you come to the hospital. Which is ridiculous. There's freedom when you can stop sucking in the gut. When you can just let it out. Let the breath out. Just breathe and realize that exactly smack dab where you are, with your story, with the grit and the grime and the glitter that we've accumulated, with the dysfunction that we're currently in the middle of, God is absolutely crazy about you. He loves you more than you will ever, ever know. And this whole conversation about the arrival of Jesus comes down to one thing. He's crazy about you. That's why. That's the big why. That's always why. It's why he went along to ultimately give up his life and die. He's crazy about you. Even us, the island of misfit toys, is exactly his target audience. He's crazy about you. And he welcomes you to his family. And allow his love to bring you back to life.